I still remember singing this after midnight of the Christmas Eve in Romania, going through the snow up to our knees, from one end of the village to another, and crisscrossing every street. And just because we could not have, we were not allowed to have open air services, this was looked at as a custom. You go on caroling. So we took the advantage, and instead of going inside to our families from the church, we would stay outside and sing and have some readings at the torchlight. Very loud, and all the neighbors opened their windows and they say, "Come inside, come here, come here, come closer." And it was such a wonderful time. True, we don't go through all of these historical things, and when you start splitting the hairs in four, you manage to strip the gospel of all the joys and all the wonderful things that are there. So we used the opportunity. It was such an innocent opportunity. So we will make it home towards 6 in the morning, and at 9 in the morning we were all in church because we had to sing in the choir and orchestra, and the service had to start. And it was so wonderful, and there's never been a better time of the year than that. I just close my eyes and I see people, children wearing boots three sizes larger than they normally would wear, and going through the snow and doing all those wonderful things. And I'm thinking of the story we heard from the capital city in Romania, where the situation was different because the distances were so large. That's a metropolis. It's a huge city, like we would expect a capital to be. And the people go, the only time in the year they would be allowed to be in trams and buses and sing the Lord's songs, you know, welcoming the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. And what a glorious time. And many people would be in church in the morning. They say, "What church are you from?" Or that, "Okay, I'll be there in the morning." Everything seems so dry. And sorry. How can you not rejoice when you are facing the realization, the fulfillment of the greatest promise, the oldest promise made by God to a fallen man? That one day a miracle will happen and the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent and win a victory once and for all for every one of us. How can you not rejoice only by thinking of it? And when we look in here, and we have looked at it last Sunday morning, Sunday evening, this Sunday morning, at the exuberant joy of Mary, Elizabeth, the neighborhood of John the Baptist, and now Zechariah's eruption of joy and blessing the name of the Lord. How can someone be cold and, is the word sanctimonious a good one? We don't want, you know, to be like them. You know. We don't want that. You know, joy is incompatible with us because we are conservative. Sorry, conservatives. I am conservative too. I'm probably more conservative than I should be. But there comes a time when we have to let all of these bends that enthrall us, bends that immobilize us, and turn us into insensitive blokes. And be rejoicing and say, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." I like this translation. The word "visited" seems to be a very ancient term in here. We don't talk like that these days. But that's exactly what happened. Exactly what Mary said in Luke 1:48. He has regarded my lowly estate. He stopped and looked. Visited, in the Old Testament, is a military term. Is when all the troops are lined up there, you know, by rank and file and everything. And there comes the supreme commander and looks at them, you know, checking even the buttons on their mantles, make sure that everything is in its place. That now, God came and visited his people. He remembered his people. He remembered his promises. And now such a wonderful thing is happening. A miracle child is coming that will be preaching at some stage for about 6 months. And at the end of the 6 months, introduce the King of Glory, the hope of Israel, the hope of all mankind. What a wonderful time. He was happy. We should be happy. Like, I don't like it when I say Christian comics. To me, they are the most dangerous kind of people. You know, because sometimes, you know, you lose control and you can, bring in derision wonderful things, wonderful principles of God's Word. Sometimes we have to smile a little bit, to rejoice a little bit. And in times like this, you know, to say, blessed be God. There's nothing wrong with being happy. Happy indeed. Not something that comes for a moment. Not like the joy of having a good glass of wine and listening to a good orchestra in the midst of a huge crowd and you have that crowd effect. Not that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that comes from within. The realization, you know, that as we sang, blessed be Ruby, dawn is happening in my heart. And that dawn is here in verse 78 in our text. With which the day spring from on high has visited us. The night, the darkness is being dispelled. And now, the daylight is coming. That's what day spring means. The dawn, the spring of the morning. It's the time when the light, the darkness is running away because the light is coming. You know the definition of darkness? Absence of light. Darkness is nothing. People are scared of the night, of the dark. Dark is nothing. Light is everything. The first thing that God created was light. Let there be light. And it's not that Fiat Lux in the Latin Bible, is not an Italian car. It's let there be light. That is everything. Light is giving life. Light is revealing life. Light, if you want, is the first result of the eternal life. The first result of the coming of the eternal into the world. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. That's not a wrong order there. That is the right order. Yes, life is conducive. Light is conducive of life because light comes from the life, from the eternal. Who is the life? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is life, and out of him comes light. Because he lives. John the Baptist was just born. Everyone is happy. Zechariah's tongue is being liberated again. Once again he can say the things of the Lord, and the first thing he says is, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's the first thing he says when he receives his speech back. For he has visited and redeemed his people. Do you realize there are two verbs? Visited, and what he saw was not good. He visited a nation of robbers. A rob is slave in Romanian. a nation of slaves. When we start reading the story of the Exodus, the same sentence is present in there. God has visited his people, and he wasn't happy with what was going on. That was the time when God steps in. That was the dispensation when he said, now the time is right. He's visited his people, and he realized that these slaves have to be redeemed. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The situation was deplorable, discouraging, bad, hopeless. And just a simple political maneuver or any kind of act would not be enough. The horn of salvation is speaking about extreme force, extreme power. God has raised a horn of salvation for his people in the house of his servant David. Who is that horn of salvation? I often watch nature shows online. And when you look at the rhinoceros, some of them have two horns, some of them have only one. But nevertheless, whether two or one, the one in front is very big and very strong. And no animal can challenge the rhinoceros because he has the horn of salvation. Some of these drivers, you know, that go there for take people for rides to see animals, they go too close to the rhinoceros, and you see the rhinoceros punching holes in the sides of the cars because there's strength, there's force. Don't provoke him. Stay away. So God knew that there is necessary a very irresistible force of a greater level. Something that no one can oppose. An undefeatable one. He has raised a horn of salvation for his people in the house of his servant David. So it's acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah coming out of the seed of David. Be shorter, this one. But not only so. Here we can see a verse that can be used as an indictment against all the ruling class of the religious people of Israel. As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets. So the people were not ignorant. God has, although there were, 400 years of silence, no prophetic messages, direct prophetic messages happening. Is that big gap, and is the period where, yes, the word was preached. And you had those traveling preachers, and they sometimes were very talented poets. And they were, that's when the apocalyptic literature, so-called apocalyptic literature, was developed, about the expectation of the coming Messiah. They were, and those are good, they are not inspired texts, but they are helpful because they were bringing to the knowledge of people, will keep their knowledge fresh, and they will keep their hope, their expectation alive. So they are inexcusable. He says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Remember last Sunday when we were talking about the laxity of the people, of the leaders of Israel, when Herod brings the priests and the scribes and asks them about the possibility of a prince to have been born recently. He said, oh yeah, in Bethlehem.
And they even quote the text. The point. They all knew that the prophets were talking about this. And this is something that, in a prophetic way, Zechariah does it. Is he making it up? Is he letting himself being carried away by all the exuberance of Mary, Elizabeth, neighbors, and everyone? No. The first verse in our paragraph, verse 67, says, now his father, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. So every word he says there is coming from God by the Holy Spirit. He prophesied. So what he says here is, although with reference to old prophecies, is also confirmation of the old prophecies, and moving it even further, as we will see in the next few minutes. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think there is room now to analyze this expression, this sentence, filled with the Holy Spirit. But we need to at least pay a little attention to it. Prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. And some of them were occupied by the Holy Spirit, we could say permanently. We don't have to be too cut and dry dispensationalists to say, in them there was only a temporary occasional anointing of the Spirit. No. What is the prayer of David when in Psalm 51? And do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. So he knew that he was actually under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He existed and ran and led the nation and did everything under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But there were times in his life when he allowed the flesh to take over. But the flesh is always with us. There was a day when he forgot to crucify his ego. And he paid too much attention to the physical pleasures than to the pleasure that he declared he always had for the law of God. He loved the word of God. And for a moment, the Holy Spirit was pushed in the back room and or on the passenger seat, and he allowed the flesh on the driver's seat. But we see here that, you know, sometimes these men, although they were under the power of the Holy Spirit, there were times when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had an extreme measure of the Holy Spirit. That is not only in the Old Testament. That is also in the New Dispensation. You know, Peter, our ideal man, prophet, apostle, he sometimes, you know, would let himself be killed in the name of Christ. Sometimes Peter takes over and Cephas had to take the back seat. And even Jesus, when he is acting in the flesh, Peter is acting in the flesh, Jesus calls him, he calls him Simon. Like he was the one before the anointing. And then he's calling him Peter, Cephas, the strong one. The steadfast one. But we read that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, did this, said this. So we're talking about a special anointing for the task at hand. So this is what we see here with Zechariah. The Holy Spirit gives him a special unction in this very important moment in the history, both of mankind and in the salvation history of the Bible. And he says, that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, of being moved by the Holy Spirit, blessed is God, Yahweh, God of Israel, for he visited his people and redeemed them. Visited and redeemed. He was not indifferent. And he puts himself on the line of all the apostles, all the past prophets who are prophesying. But he says here something, who have been since the world began, end of verse 70. When was that prophecy? Who was that first prophet? When the world began. Genesis chapter 3. Who is prophesying there? God himself. He made the promise that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now here we can see Zechariah joining everyone in Israel. They were all waiting for some national emancipation. They were all expecting liberation from under the Roman yoke and from all the other enemies that surrounded them. And from the hand of those who hate us. So this is local, just like Mary goes through that too. We saw that. God is looking at her estate. God is looking at Israel's situation. But then he goes further to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Again, like Mary, he's not stopping with David. He begins with David, but he ends with Abraham. Because that is the covenant. That is the covenant, which is much larger in scope than David. It's not your dynasty, David will be forever. Here is the covenant of Abraham. In thy seed I shall bless all the nations of the world. This is the scope, much larger. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear. Without fear. Without fear, he's talking about the fear of enemies. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. So he's mixing them. Now is national, then is local, then is international, then is again national and local. But then he goes to the son, and here he accepts the promise that was made regarding his son, John. A new child shall be called the prophet of the highest. That's in Isaiah chapter 40. For you will go before the face of the Lord and prepare his ways. Let's read this. Isaiah chapter 40, I think it's verse 3. Let's see. Okay. That's it. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so on. So that's what was actually the job description of the prophet of the highest. The prophet of the highest has to be the herald of the highest. The one that goes before him, sounds the trumpet, and then cries out the message. The king is coming. The king is coming. Prepare ye the way. To give knowledge of salvation. So here is going in the details of the job description. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And what was John's first message we read in Matthew 11 this morning? Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. In another place he says that the axe has already been thrust at the root of the tree. The judgment has already been pronounced. Now it's urgency, it's time of repentance. So God is not acting in vacuum. He may take us and always will take us by surprise somehow. But there is no excuse for anyone to be unprepared. For all of this preparation of the way of the Lord is by the knowledge of salvation to his people. By the remission of their sins. And how will that remission be obtained? Let's move towards the job of Jesus now. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God is not turning a blind eye on sin. God is not sending John the Baptist to tell the people, that's it, no more sacrifices from now on. You know, it's a turn page. We turn a new page in our lives. From now on, you know, it's in your hands. You are on your own. No. It will be God's doing, the remission of their sins. How? Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. We can read that very well from the Gospel of John. The light has come into the world, but men loved darkness more than they loved the light, for their deeds were evil. From on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Another rich thought in here. When the life of faith is a way of life, it's not a theoretical thing, an abstract thing. We have a faith, I fight for my faith, I can die for my faith. Is your faith your way of life? That's something we have to learn from Zacharias. He's talking about in walking the way. A way is for walking on it. A way is not there just because we like to have good infrastructure. A way is to walk on it. And for the Christian, there is the warning, or the challenge, if you want, in the book of Hebrews, that we should set up straight paths with our feet. The track of our life has to be straight, so that even the blind and the lame can walk without the danger of falling. So Jesus is coming to guide our feet in the way of peace. Ephesians. Peace between one another and peace between all of us and God. That is the way of peace. For the hostility started, when man went on the way of sin and disobedience, the way of rebellion. Jesus Christ is sorting this out by shedding his blood and by the Holy Spirit applying that to us, transforming our lives, giving us the capacity, to use a modern word, the wherewithal for walking on that straight way of peace, the straight way of life, the life of faith. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. He was growing. We read that about Samuel, that he was growing, and he was growing in spirit. And he was pleasing to people around him too. The people appreciated him. And was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. He didn't say, I am called, now I can go to work. He waited until the signaling. He started to preach. You know, the introduction was a few months, about 6 months before Jesus came to him to be baptized. We know about Jesus that he was about 30 years old when he started his ministry on earth, his dedicated ministry. And so was John. John is about 6 months older than Jesus. And he was doing that. He was preparing that. But before that, he spent time in the deserts. It's not one place. He went in many places. Because there was not just the desert of Judea. There were many other places, other deserted places, if you want, all around there. And he stayed away from the great crowd, and he wanted to learn from the Lord. And he was meditating on the word of God. He stayed away from the carnal pleasures of man, and he wanted to be ready for the work when the time comes. And when the time came, he was there. And when the sign came, he was there to pinpoint and say, this is him, behold the Lamb of God. That was his work. And all along he was preaching repentance. Some people were saying that because he was very young when he was an orphan that he spent time with the pious Essenes. Essenes were a group of mystical kind of people who withdrew from society. John the Baptist said nothing. If anything, he was against them, because they did not have they did not share in the hope of a Messiah. They gave up on that hope. And they thought that, you know, they practiced a kind of a holy life, like the monks, try to stay away from sin and from the things of the world. That's not the way of God. And so was what they're saying. They wouldn't mix with the other people. And they said that the flesh, the human flesh, is the residence of evil. John the Baptist was against that. When you say that the flesh is the residence of evil, then you cannot preach repentance. He was preaching repentance and renewal. And he was not staying in the wilderness when he started, when the time was that he was revealed, was manifested to Israel, was when he officially started his work. And he goes in the city and he preaches righteousness in the city, and he even rebukes Herod personally about his sinful life. And he's asking the people to go and repent. And when the Pharisees come to him, what was the message? Woe you sons of brood of vipers, who has taught you to escape the wrath to come? Go your way and produce fruit of your repentance, and then come and be baptized. So he did not believe in the Essenian way. He did not believe that if you want to be holy, you have to get outside of the world. Because your holiness would be good for nothing. If you are holy, you change the life of the place where you are. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. And as the prophets of the past, previous to him, some of them with centuries before were prophesying the coming of the Messiah. In John chapter 1, he said, "But after me comes one whose sandals I am not, I don't deserve to be untying." This is how he viewed Jesus. He's here. He's coming after me. He is here. He was the closest to the fulfilling of the prophecy. I'm asking myself, how will it be when the days will be so close for the trumpet to sound and for the children of God to be taken to heaven, if we will be alive at that time? How will we react? Will we know? Will the Lord reveal to us that? Or to those who will be alive? We don't know. But whatever the case, I pray that God's servants will be faithful, and they will always try to say, "The King is coming," instead of saying, "Oh, we are now the kings. Look at us." No, the King is coming. The axe has been already, thrust at the root of the tree. The judgment has been pronounced, and we do live in a world that's already been condemned, and now it's only a matter of time. Lord, make us good, sincere, courageous heralds of your truth, good announcers of the great tidings of the King that is coming, no longer to be crucified, but to judge the world.